For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. He does not make money off the site, but he does need money in order to run the site. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site. It is February the 3rd. We are in Parshas Beshalach on page 388. And we have, actually, I think this is a fun shir for tonight.
You're all fun.
No, I think this is particularly. Well, we'll see. So, we are up to, on 388, we're up to Pasuk Lamed Beis 32. Now we're going to read from there to the end of the paragraph, which is through the end of the chapter, through Lamed Vav, through 36. And this is we're going to look at this as one presentation. And we'll read it through as we normally do. We'll ask questions, and we'll see if we can come up with some approach to deal with all the questions. Vayomer Moshe, and Moshe said, Zeh hadavar asher tzivo Hashem. This is the thing that Hashem commanded. Melo ha'omer mimenu, a full omer of it, meaning of the man, lemishmeret ledoroseichem. As a, how do they translate it?
Safekeeping,
good. For your generations. So, in other words, you should take an omer's size of the mun and put it away for future generations. Why? Leman yiru es alechem, so that they will see the bread, asher ha'achalti eschem bamidbar, that I fed you in the wilderness, behotzi'i eschem et meretz Mitzrayim, when I took you out of Egypt. So fill up an omer's worth of mun and put it away so that future generations will see. Okay. So that is, Moshe says, that's what Hashem commanded. Vayomer Moshe al Aaron, Moshe said to Aaron, Kach tzinsenes achas, take one container, they translate it as?
Jar.
Okay. It's a difference of opinion whether this is an earthenware container or a glass container. But take a container, take one container, kach tzinsenes achas, take one container, but then shama meloha omer man, and put in it an omer's worth of mun, v'hanach osel lifnei Hashem, and place it before Hashem, lemishmeres, as a safekeeping with the roseichem for your generations. Kashitziv Hashem Moshe, as Hashem commanded to Moshe, v'yanicheu Aharon, and Aaron placed it lifnei ha'idus, in front of the, says the Ark of the Testimony, it means in front of the Ark, in front of the Aaron, lemishmaras as a safekeeping. Uvnei Yisrael achlu es haman arba imshana. The Jews ate the man for 40 years. Ad ba'am al eretz moshavas, till they came to a settled land. And haman achlu, they ate the man. Ad ba'am al kitzeret Canaan, until they came to the edge of the land of Canaan. V'ha'omer, and the omer, which we've mentioned several times in the context of the man, asiris ha'ifahu, is a tenth of an epha. In case you were wondering how big an omer is a tenth of an epha. Okay. That clears it up. Okay. Well, now that Dottie mentioned that, let's start there. There are plenty of questions we can ask over here. But, so she asked, well, she didn't ask it, she stated, well, that clears it up. So we don't know what an epha is either. So, telling us that an omer is a tenth of an epha, how does that clear it up? So evidently, a person reading the Chumash is not expected to know what an omer is. The typical person reading the Chumash would not know what an omer is. That means that if you've read all of Chumash, and maybe even all of Scripture, including Navi and Ksuvim, you wouldn't know what an omer is. But you would know what an epha is. So the Torah, by telling us the omer is a tenth of an epha, is telling us what an omer is. Now, how could that be? How would you know what an epha is? Measurements change depending on society. If Moshe Rabbeinu would be resurrected from the dead today, and we would tell him that we have a 2-liter bottle of Coca-Cola, he would say, "What's Coca-Cola?" And he would say, "What's a liter?" Right? What's a liter? Well, what does that mean? It means nothing to him. He has no frame of reference for what a liter is, or any other measurement that we use today. So if the Torah uses a measurement that it expects us all to know what it is, this measurement must be based on something which we all have experience with. It must be that an epha, which an omer is a tenth of, must be something which has, which is a multiple of something that we're familiar with. So, for example, if an epha would be, well, let's say a quart is a quarter of a gallon, correct? Okay. And a quart is how many pints in a quart?
Two
pints in a quart. I don't really know the answer. Okay, 2 pints in a quart. Okay. And how many cups in a pint?
Two.
Okay, 2 cups in a pint. But do you know what a cup is? Is this a cup? Is that a cup? Well, okay, 8 ounces. Well, what's an ounce?
Right.
Right? How many teaspoons? What's a teaspoon? How many tablespoons? What's a tablespoon? Until you get down to something that everybody knows what it is, then it doesn't mean anything.
Is it the volume of an egg?
Okay, so it must be that an epha is linked to the volume, as was just said exactly. It could be an egg, it could be an olive, something that everybody has familiarity with. And in fact, an epha is a multiple of an egg. How do we know that? We know that from other verses elsewhere, not in the Chumash, but in Tanakh and Scripture. In other places, we find various volumes, and they end up showing us that an epha is a multiple of an egg. Now, how many multiples of an egg is it? So, okay, one size egg. Very good. You know that a large egg is not large. So, we have an epha. I'll put it in English so everybody can see it. So, we have one epha. Okay, one epha. One epha is equal to 3 sa'a.
Oh, gosh.
Sa'a.
Daddy, is it getting clearer?
One epha is equal to 3 sa'a. One epha is 3 sa'a. One sa'a, so I guess this is easier to do this way, is equal to 3 sa'a.
What?
No.
One epha is equal to 3 sa'a.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah, we got that.
Now, 1 sa'a
is equal
to 6
eggs.
Kav.
No. 6 what?
Kav. 6 kav. 1 kav is equal to?
A log.
4 log. Or lug. We'll call it log. One log is equal to?
6 eggs.
6 eggs.
Okay.
So if you want to know how many eggs are in an epha, you multiply 6 times 4 times 6 times 3. And you will get how many eggs are in an epha. There are 6 eggs in a log. There are 24 eggs in a kav. There are 144 eggs in a sa'a.
Come on.
And 532 eggs in an epha.
But it's one tenth of an epha.
Okay, but how many eggs in an epha? 532 eggs in an epha.
10 eggs.
So one tenth of that.
Would be
53. So it's 532 eggs.
So it's 53.2.
Right, over 10. So it's 53.2.
Aren't we told to count the omer after?
Yes.
But it doesn't
tell you how big it is. That the regular reader of Tanakh would not know how big it is, even though it's true we have the Karban HaOmer, the Omer sacrifice, which is brought on the second day of Pesach, where we begin counting the Omer, as I've called the Omer, because we start with the sacrifice. because you're supposed to bring an omer's worth of barley, as barley flour actually, of barley flour as part of a sacrifice on the second day of Pesach. But how big is an omer? Doesn't say. This is the only place where it says how big it is. And it is 1/10 of an ephah. An ephah is 532 eggs, so it's 53.2 eggs. That's how big an omer is.
That's
big. No. It's a lot of eggs.
It's a volume, right? It's a volume, not a weight.
When they gathered the manna, no matter what they gathered, it always ended up being an omer.
Right.
So they could have calculated backwards.
So they knew what it was. Right?
Mm-hmm.
These people, when Moshe told Aaron, go take an omer and put it away for future generations, Aaron knew what an omer was.
Mm-hmm.
All the Jews knew what an omer was because everybody collected an omer per person. And even if it didn't match up to an omer per person, when they got home, it calibrated itself to be an omer per person. On that first day, when everybody went out to collect an omer per person, most people had no idea what an omer is. And they collected what they thought was appropriate for each member of their household. They got home, and it was an omer. It was an omer. Now they knew what an omer. An omer was what the aman turned out to be. But no one would know what the omer was. It says, Vayamodu ba'omer. They measured with the omer. The aman itself was a way of figuring out what the omer was. They knew what it was, but we wouldn't know what it was. The Torah here is saying it for our benefit. So we should know what an omer is. And an omer is 553.2 eggs. Now that's a volume, not a weight.
Right.
That's very important because we're talking about this much for each person every day. That's a volume. So do we consume 53.2 eggs worth of food, volume of food, every day, each one of us?
Probably.
It's probably in the ballpark, maybe. But does a 4-year-old consume that much?
Mm-hmm.
Right? But this was the amount for every single person in the household. You have a question?
So then is a miracle if it fits in the one container, because it sounds like a large volume.
Well, it's
big container.
Big, it's a bowl. Big bowl. With holes. Yeah.
If a 4-year-old could not consume his whole omer, her whole omer, was it allowed for somebody else to eat the extra? They probably wouldn't eat the extra, but just in case.
I don't think so. I don't think there was any need for that. And I think everybody ate what they had.
Yeah.
I think that's what happened. Yes.
Rabbi, based on that, and maybe I'm doing my calculations wrong, since it was so thin,
yeah,
it would be over hundreds and tens of hundreds of miles.
Okay.
How could they get this?
So that's the thing. The mun was so thin, as we said before, and it was so light. We pointed out that even if the volume is a lot, it's not necessarily something that you would... It's not very dense. It's not like eating 53 eggs.
Right.
So it's not that it filled you up because that was considered okay. But Herman is pointing out that this is just the surface area for millions of Jews to collect that much. It must have been vast. Unless...
It melted?
Well, unless...
layers.
Unless there were layers, and that it was a little bit thicker than we think it was.
Yes.
But it was still must have been very light, because we said the dew was supporting it. So whatever it is over here, and perhaps when they picked it up and put it in their containers, it expanded. Because remember, we talked about how the righteous only had to go a little bit of distance and they were okay. And the less righteous a person was, the further they had to go. Well, how did that work? Maybe I got outside before you got outside, but you're more righteous than me. Why did you have to only walk 2 steps and I had to walk a mile? But maybe because when you picked it up and put it in your container, all of a sudden your container was full. And me, I put it in and it was just a little piece, and I had to go further and further and further to fill up my container. It was all working through a miracle anyway.
Well,
so
I think you got the opposite.
Okay, your wife. Yeah.
Is this the first time then that the word omer is used in the...
Well, we had it earlier with the mun.
I mean, with the mun.
Yes, this is the first. The mun is the first time.
That's the first time it's used.
And then it comes up again with the carbon homer, the sacrifice.
Right. Yeah. And
any connection between the Omer of the Man and the Omer of the Hod? Counting the Omer.
Well, it's the same size.
It's the
okay,
same size.
Well, yeah, there is a connection. But we're going to talk about that, please God, when we get to that sacrifice. That's very, very important. Why is it called counting the Omer?
Right.
And why is the sacrifice called an Omer? Right. And why is the size of the sacrifice an Omer size? Clearly, there is some sort of a reference to the man over there. Yeah.
Is the term Omer just used in a sacrificial sense, whereas all these other terms were the normal commercial terms?
Yeah, they were familiar with these terms.
Oh, they were.
They would be familiar, but that wouldn't help us. It only helps us once you get it down to an egg.
But the Omer seems to lie outside this other whole progression. So
yes.
Is this other whole progression the progression of commerce, and whereas the Omer is just for sacrifice?
It seems that way. I mean, it certainly amongst Jewish commerce it was. I don't know whether it was prior to the Chumash or not, prior to the Chumash putting it down. That I don't know. But as far as Jewish commerce is concerned, in the Gemara, it's all over the place. These measurements are very, very common.
The Omer mixed in with everything else?
No.
Just the other ones, right.
The Omer is not generally, is not used generally.
Are those Hebrew words or Babylonian words or Aramaic words? Or?
I mean, you find them
in Tanakh,
but that doesn't necessarily mean they're Hebrew. They could be Aramaic as well. You do have Aramaic words in Tanakh, so I'm not sure. I'm not sure.
So did all those words are all measurements.
Yeah,
They're not a particular thing.
Right.
So did they come from the Gemara, not from the Chumash?
In Scripture, in Tanakh, you do find these phrases. Eifa, the top one, is used in the Chumash as well.
Yeah.
In several places. The Sa'a, is that in the Chumash? Don't remember if sa'a. I'm trying to remember if there's the word sa'a in the Chumash.
What I'm trying to figure out is how do we know an eifa equals b sa'a?
Oh, that the Gemara tells us. It goes through all of it. Yeah. The Gemara tells us, but they knew. They knew what it was.
Okay.
Yeah.
I just can't find it. Maybe you could tell me where it is. I noticed where it says Moshe said, "This is the thing that Hashem has commanded."
Mm-hmm.
But where did it? Where does it tell us that Hashem commanded that?
No, that is the first we hear of it.
It's the first time that...
First we hear about is when Moshe says, this is the thing that Hashem commanded.
Usually, we read that Hashem told Moshe to tell the people
such and such. Yes. Okay, so that is... We're working a little bit backwards, but that is how we reference what the Omer is. Okay, fine. Now, let's go back. So, Dina just pointed out that... In Pasuk Lamed Beis, verse 32, Moshe said, this is the thing that Hashem commanded. This is the first we hear about it. It's not like we have a verse that says, Hashem spoke to Moshe and told him the following. Moshe just announces, this is the thing that Hashem said. An Omer's worth needs to be put away for future generations so that they will see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I took you out of the land of Egypt. Okay. So, if you are listening to Moshe say that, what is the first thing that should occur to you?
Won't it go bad?
What? You put it away?
Okay, won't it go bad is a good question, because we know that if you're not supposed to leave it over, if you leave it over, it goes bad. But we also know that every Friday we left it over and it didn't go bad, because Hashem said to leave it over.
Probably would have gone bad had we waited till Sunday to eat it.
Then that's probably true. But if Hashem said leave it over... So, evidently, it doesn't go bad.
Right.
Okay, fine. But there's something very, very important that we should...
Well, where it says, for your generations, that means that, indeed, there are going to be future generations that will be told all this and remember it and so on. I think it's very optimistic.
Okay, so it's optimistic there'll be future generations.
Yeah.
But there's something else that about those future generations.
We'll have Omer?
Well, they're not going to
be in the desert.
Say it again?
They won't be using the mun. They'll be having their own...
They won't have mun.
Right.
Oh.
They won't have mun. Mun started falling from the sky. It's coming every day. We are eating it. We're in the wilderness. We're eating the mun. How long is this going to go on for?
40 years.
Well, we don't know that. We don't know that. We don't know whether it's going to go on just for another week or whether it's going to go on and our grandchildren are going to eat mun. We don't know. says Hashem to Moshe, Moshe says Hashem said, fill up or take an omer's worth of mun and put it away so that the future generations will see what I fed you in the wilderness when I took you out of Egypt. So now we know, we Jews sitting here eating the mun, know, number one,
we'll get out of the wilderness.
Well, okay. Well, number one, there are future generations who will not know what the mun is unless they see it, because they're not going to be eating it. And number two, we're only eating it as long as we are in the wilderness. Once we get out of the wilderness, we're not eating mun anymore. Now, they didn't know how long they'd be in the wilderness. In fact, they weren't supposed to be in the wilderness for 40 years. They were only supposed to be there for a year or less. I don't know. But in the end, they were there for 40 years. But yeah.
Because no one could survive in the wilderness.
Okay, fair. That's fair. So that's why Hashem did it. Okay, that's fair. That's fair. She's saying, we never saw the mun, but we still know about it because we're reading the Torah. Right? We're studying the Torah. That's how we know that they had mun. So, who needs this mun in the jar to see it? We know about it, and we never saw it. Okay? Good point. Good point. So evidently, it is important to see the mun, and somehow that's something which should be done, but we can still know about it without having seen the mun. Okay, good. So
where is it?
Oh, okay, good. We're going to get to that. We're not done yet. Okay.
In the ark, which they put away for safekeeping until we're ready for it.
Oh, it's in the ark?
No, you're close. It's not in the ark. It's near the ark. Okay, good, excellent. So, this way they'll see the bread that I fed you when I took you out of Egypt. In the wilderness, I took you out of Egypt. Okay, fine. So, Moshe announces to the people, this is what Hashem said. Then, we have a curious thing. Moshe says to Aaron. So first he announced like a general thing that Hashem had said, which is put away an omer's worth of mun. Then Moshe turns to Aaron and says, take one container and put in there an omer's worth of mun and place it in front of Hashem as a safekeeping for all generations. Mm-hmm. Fine. So what does it mean before Hashem? Mm-hmm. Put it in front of Hashem. What does that mean, in front of Hashem?
But it wouldn't be the place where the Shekhinah really dwells.
Okay, which is where?
Near.
Okay, was there an ark at this time?
No,
but they were going to be building one.
Okay, so how can Aaron put it in front of the ark if they haven't built it yet?
Mm-hmm. Good question.
Didn't we have in the desert the
clouds? Can we add clouds?
You know, and wasn't that symbolic of Hashem?
And the clouds were on all sides.
One cloud?
No, there were six clouds. Okay. All directions up and down.
And we had two kinds, really? Like in the daytime and the nighttime.
That was a pillar of fire to guide us. But
was that also like a big, I imagine a tornado kind of?
I don't know. Cloud? I don't know. I don't know what it looked like.
It didn't say anything in the book?
I don't know. So put it in front of Hashem as a safeguarding for future generations. So what is that supposed to mean? There is no place to put it. The Jews didn't have a Mishkan, they didn't have a tabernacle, they didn't have an Aron, they didn't have an Ark, they didn't have a Torah. The next verse is even worse. Kasher tziva Hashem al Moshe, as Hashem commanded to Moshe, v'yanicheu Aron lifnei hoidus l'mishmaret. Aron put it in front of the
Ark
as safekeeping. Okay,
but
so
then it says the 40 years.
Okay.
And at this point, we didn't know there was going to be 40 years.
So our sages tell us, the Medrash says over here, that these verses did not happen at this time.
Right.
At this time, they did not take an Omer and put it anywhere, because they didn't have any place to put it. It's only after the Mishkan was built, and there was an Ark, and there was a Kodesh HaKadoshim, a Holy of Holies, where the Ark was placed. And then Aaron took a Tzimtzenes Achas, one jug, put the Omer in it, and the Omer of Mun, and placed it in front of Hashem, meaning in the Holy of Holies. Yeah?
The English translation, and I know I shouldn't be going by that, but it says Moshe told Aaron to put it for a safekeeping for your generation.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So he's there. Moshe is quoting Hashem, Because that's something Hashem said, for your generations.
Oh, okay.
Okay? But look at the way they say it in English, as Hashem had commanded Moshe, because it happened later. It didn't happen immediately. Moshe announced to the people that Hashem wants us to put away an Omer's worth of mud. But they couldn't do it yet because there was no place to put it. So when the time came and they could do it, then Aaron took a jar, put an Omer's worth of mud in there, and put it away in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, near the Ark. When the Ark, as was mentioned before, when the Ark was hidden away, in the time of Yoshiyahu, HaMelech, time of Yoshiyahu, the king, which was prior to the destruction of the first, based on maybe it's the first temple, at that time, then the mun was also put away. It was also hidden away. It is also at that time that anything else that was with the ark was hidden away at that time. For those of you who attend the Shmuel class on Wednesday night, yes, those gifts that the Plishtim and Philistines sent back with the ark was also put away at the same time. They were all hidden. Everything that was with the ark was hidden away before the destruction of the first temple. And contrary to certain misguided members of Hollywood, that is where it has remained since. It has not been discovered. It is not. That's where it is. The ark has been hidden away. It will be found again with the third temple. They did not have it in the second temple, and we have not. It has not resurfaced. Not yet. So the
Was it hidden away in Israel?
Yeah.
So it's in Israel.
In Israel, yes. Yes. It's most likely on the Temple Mount. But the Arabs will never find it.
It can become invisible, isn't it?
Well, whatever it is, even at the time, the Ark was a special thing. Even when the Beis HaMikdash and the Mishkan was in existence, the Ark was supernatural.
Right.
It didn't take up space. It didn't take up space. If you measured the room, it was a very strange thing. I've mentioned this in our class we had a few summers ago about the Beis HaMikdash. Here you have a table. So this table is probably about, we'll call this 2 feet. And 2 feet is probably 4 feet from here to here. It's probably about 4 feet from here to here. So if you measure from here to the door, you think it's 6 feet? 5 feet? Okay. Measure from here to the door, it's probably about 6 feet. And from here to the wall, probably another 6 feet. So if you had 6 feet, 5 feet, and 6 feet, so it's 17 feet. Right? You just add it all together, 17 feet.
Uh-huh.
But the ark didn't work that way. The aron didn't work that way. The aron itself was 2.5 amos. Uh-huh. And the measurement of the Mishkan in the Kodesh HaKadosh was 10 amos. It was 10 amos. And if you measured from the wall to the ark, it was 5 amos. Then you measure the ark, it was 2.5 amos. And then from the edge of the ark to the wall was another 5 amos. But if you measured from wall to wall, it was 10 amos. It didn't take up space. It physically didn't take up space, which doesn't make any sense. It was miraculous. It didn't take up space. So if that's the case, when it was in the temple, you can be sure that wherever it's hidden, it's hidden.
It's not taking up space.
Right. No one's going to find it. Okay. So Aaron later on put away this Omer's worth of mud, which then begs the question:
Why is it mentioned here?
So you could say it's mentioned here because this is where the mud is being
it's
spoken
not,
about.
Right.
But why did Moshe announce it now, or why did Hashem tell Moshe to announce it now? It seems that Moshe announced, Hashem told us to put away an Omer's worth of mud, even though we can't do it now. And later on, they did it.
So future generations could understand.
Okay, but why did Moshe feel it necessary to announce to the people before they were able to do it that they're going to put it away? It seems that it was crucial that the people know about putting away the mud, even though they couldn't do it yet.
Because we're not going to live by miracles later.
Because what?
We're not going to live by miracles later.
So say that a little bit. I'm not sure if you mean. I'm not sure exactly what you mean. Can you expand upon?
So right now, Hashem is taking care of us in a miraculous way, but in the future, we're going to have to do our part.
Okay, so you're saying it was important for the people to know at the outset. They only had mun for a week at this time. It was important for them to know, or 2 weeks. It was important for them to know that they were not going to be sustained with man forever. Even though it was not, they were not able yet to carry out the commandment of Hashem to put away an omer of man, but they needed to know that they were going to do it. Okay. So they needed to know that the man is not forever. Okay, the man is not forever.
What is really interesting is this commandment is given to us right after it describes the measurement, the volume.
Well, that's the next thing. Well, we're going to get to that.
Oh.
That's the last thing. We started with that because that was asked.
But, okay.
So, let's move on a little bit more. Just point out some other things over here. So, again, Moshe makes the announcement before they're able to do it because the people should know the man is not forever. Everybody's going to know that. It seems that we need to know that man is a temporary existence, but eventually we're going to eat regular food, doing regular agriculture and regular commerce, so the way we're all regular human beings. This is a blip in history where we are eating man. Okay, fine. Then the Torah tells us that, it doesn't say this, but when the Mishkan was later built, that's the fine print, that's the unstated part of it, that when the Mishkan is later built, then Moshe tells Aaron, take a jar and take an omer's worth and put it in front of Hashem, and Aaron does that. Okay. Lamed Hei 35, and the Jews ate the man for 40 years. Now clearly, this verse cannot be read, or can't be true until after we sinned with the spies. Because until we sinned with the spies, we weren't supposed to be in the wilderness for 40 years. That was after the sin of the spies. Now, the whole episode of the Mun takes place in the springtime of the first year they left Egypt. That summer, they sin with the golden calf. That fall, they begin construction of the Mishkan, the tabernacle. And the following spring, they actually put up the Mishkan. That's a year after they left Egypt. Then, that really spring going into summer, they leave the area of Har Sinai, of Mount Sinai, and go towards Israel. And it is that summer that they send the spies, and it is that summer, Tisha B'Av, when the spies come back and the Jews are told they cannot go into Israel anymore. So we're talking about more than a year later, after this whole episode with the Mun begins. It's over a year, it's a year and a quarter later that the Jews discover they're going to be in the wilderness for 40 years. So all of this is written later, but it's placed over here because it's with the Mun. So now, the Jews ate the Mun for 40 years until they came to a settled land. And in case you didn't understand what that meant, the Torah repeats itself. They ate the Mun until they came to the edge of the land of Canaan. That's somewhat redundant.
Yeah, it is.
Right. We know they ate the man until they got to Israel. So say that. Instead, the Torah says they ate the man for 40 years until they came to a settled land. They ate the man until they came to the edge of the land of Canaan. So Chazal says, they just tell us that they didn't eat the man for 40 years. The man began to fall on the 15th of Iyar, on the 16th of Iyar, on the, I'm sure we got this right, we're supposed to remember this date. On the 15th, they complained. On the 16th is when the man fell. The 16th of Iyar. They got to Israel on the 10th of Nisan of the 40th year. That's when they crossed the Jordan River. It was on the 10th of Nisan of the following year. Nisan is a month before Iyar. So it was not a full 40 years. It was actually 39 years and 11 months. More than that, the man stopped falling when Moshe died. Because the man was in the... Remember, the well was in the merit of Miriam. The clouds were in the merit of Aaron. And the man was in the merit of Moshe. When Moshe died, which was on the 7th of Adar, that's when the man stopped. So that's really more than 2 months before Iyar, which is when the man started. So really, it wasn't a full 40 years. It was actually 39 years and 10 months. You'll say, well, it's rounding up. Mm-hmm. Okay? But in fact, our sages tell us they did eat man for 40 years because our sages tell us there was man, you can tack on man to the beginning and to the end of the 40 years. How? So our sages tell us, number one, let's talk about the end of the 40 years first. When the man stopped falling on the 7th of Adar, they collected man that day as always, and they ate an omer's worth of man as always, and there was still man left in their utensils. And the next day, they ate an omer's worth of man as always, and there was still man left in their utensils. And this went on until they entered Israel. In fact, this went on not only when they entered Israel, but even when, after they entered Israel, until the 16th of Nisan. Until the 16th of Nisan, when they were able to offer the Karban HaOmer, the sacrifice of the Omer, until that time, the first sacrifice of the Omer they offered when they got into Israel was on the 16th of Nisan, the second day of Pesach, which is the 16th of Nisan. Until that time, they were eating man from the man they collected on the day Moshe died, on the 7th of Adar. That man lasted for over a month. So where you weren't allowed to leave any over, normally, but this man kept on going. And they finally ate the last omer of that man on the 15th of Nisan. On the 16th of Nisan, they began to eat of the produce of the land of Israel. Why that date? That has to do with the technicality about the Karban HaOmer, the sacrifice of the Omer, which, again, please God, we'll talk about when we get to that sacrifice, which is later on in Chumash. So they really ate the man past Adar. They ate it all the way into the 16th of Nisan. But more than that, our sages tell us that the charara, the matzah that the Jews took out of Egypt, which was on the 15th of Nisan, tasted like man. That from the 15th of Nisan, when we left Egypt and we were eating matzah, that matzah lasted all the way till the 15th of Iyar, when they complained there's no more food, and then Hashem brought them on the 16th of Iyar. That's what they ate. Just as the man at the end of the 40 years miraculously lasted for over a month, the matzah they took out of Egypt lasted for over a month. And it didn't taste like cardboard. It tasted like man. So the Jews, in effect, ate man for a complete 40 years. From the day they left Egypt, which is the matzah that they were eating, and that lasted till the man began to fall, and it tasted like man. And then, 40 years later, when the man stopped on the 7th of Adar, that man lasted until the 16th of Nisan, and then they started eating the produce of Israel. So it was an exact 40 years from the time they left Egypt until they began eating the produce of Israel, they were eating man.
How did they get to plant it? I mean, how did that happen that there was food available?
In Israel.
Yeah,
they ate what was there.
Oh,
they didn't, right. They ate what was there, what was growing when they came in. Yes. Now, yeah, I'm sorry, go ahead.
How did this get tacked in the way it did?
How did this
the part that actually happened, the 40 years, which is that this point,
yeah, Moshe,
no 40 years.
Right. Moshe was told to put it here when it was time to write it down. We have similar things like this. For example, when the angel fights with Yaakov, and he dislocates his hip, and because of that, we don't eat the gid hanasha. We don't eat the sciatic nerve. So the over there in Parshas Vayishlach, when he has the fight with him, it says, therefore the Jews don't eat the gid hanasha.
Right.
Well, what do you mean the Jews don't? What are you talking about? There are no Jews yet. It's Yaakov and his children. There's no Torah yet. The whole thing hasn't happened yet. So our sages tell us, after the Torah was given, Moshe was told to write that down in Parashas Vayishlach, because that's the incident because of which we don't eat that part of the
That all did happen before Moshe.
Yeah. No, here, but when the Torah was given, then Moshe wrote it in over here.
Okay.
Yeah. Yes?
So we're supposed to have this container in hiding.
It is in hiding, somewhere.
It's in hiding, and it's got a full omer.
Yes.
Of mana.
Yes. Yes. It's actually one of the things I really want to see.
Yes.
Eggs and
mana.
You got to go to Africa.
Now, so So what does it mean then when it says the Jews ate the man for 40 years until they came to a settled land, and the man they ate till they came to the edge of the land of Canaan? So our sages tell us that here there are two different meanings by the words that they ate the man. The first one is they ate the man for 40 years, a full 40 years, in Pasuk Lamed Hey 35.
Yeah.
They ate the man for the complete 40 years until they came to a settled land, which means until they crossed the Jordan River. It's even though that the east side of the Jordan River, which is today present day Jordan, also belongs to us, we conquered it, but that's not the land of Israel proper. So it's not considered to be the most settled of lands. The most settled of lands is Israel proper, and that is on the west bank of the Jordan River. So that's why it says that they ate for 40 years until they came to a settled land. But then the Torah tells us, but if you want to know when they ate man when they ate man that fell that day, the man they ate until they came to the edge of the land of Canaan. Because when they got to the edge of the land of Canaan, which means when they got to Arvos Moav, they came to the east bank of the Jordan River, which was Moshe was alive, and then Moshe died, then the man stopped falling. So even though it's true they kept eating man, but they did not eat man that fell on that day anymore, from the 7th of Adar. That's why the Torah staggers it like this. It's two different things. They ate man for a full 40 years until they crossed the Jordan, but they only ate man, I don't want to say fresh man, because it was always fresh, but they only ate man that fell that day until they got to the edge of the land of Canaan, which is until they got to the east bank of the Jordan River. Yes?
In the Torah, does it say the Jordan River?
Mm-hmm.
So it was always called, that river was always called Jordan?
The Yarden, yeah.
Yarden.
Mm-hmm.
And this is our, we conquered that, so this is part of our property.
Yeah, I mean, we've talked about this before. The biblical boundaries of the land of Israel are not the state today in several ways, meaning Jordan and Syria and Lebanon are all ours. But on the other hand, anything south of Beersheba is not really ours. So Eilat is not ours. So when you talk about the biblical claim to the land, you know, it's not exactly the boundaries that the United Nations set up or that we actually have.
We would have had oil, right?
That's one way to put it.
And we were a voracious army.
Yeah, that's true.
And ate what there was.
Which is what armies usually do. But here we were an army followed by a whole nation.
Right.
It wasn't just an army.
Yeah, right. That's right.
Uh-huh. Now
we also had animals.
We did have animals, yeah.
Right.
Now here is the most important piece of this entire puzzle, which is that now the Torah tells us, and the size of an omer is a tenth of an ephah, 53.2 eggs. Okay, so why does the Torah tell us that now? We already know about omer, because the Torah told us right at the beginning when the month fell that they were supposed to collect an omer per person. And then the Torah says when they got home and they measured and it was an omer per person, even if they had collected a lot or a little. So we already know that. And the Torah did not bother telling us then how much an omer is. We were curious. I think it would have been interesting for us to know, well, how big is this? Is it a lot, a little? I don't know. And only now, at the end of the whole episode of the month, because now we're going to go on to something else, only now does the Torah tell us, it's almost like, by the way, an omer is a tenth of an ephah. Now, we could argue that it's true that the Torah just wants to tell us this important fact before exiting the discussion of the month. We should have that fact. So it just had no place to put it before, so it just stuck it in at the end, and now let's move on. But I think that more likely, it wasn't really important how big an omer was.
It's just the future generations.
Now it's important. There we go. Once it says to put it away, now it's important to know how big an omer is. Now, why would that be? This is the most important part of this whole thing. Why does the Torah tell us how big an omer is? Let me ask it differently. if you're living in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, the first temple, and you read about the Omer and the Mon, and you're curious, how big is an Omer?
Well, you couldn't see it because it's only the priest were there.
Okay,
because
it was in the Holy of Holies.
Yeah.
So how many things was there? So the only way you could possibly know is go over, not to all the priests, only the high priest, only the Kohen Gadol, after Yom Kippur, who the Kohen Gadol had just been inside. So go over to the Kohen Gadol. I'm sure he was fully accessible, you know, and just tap on the shoulder and say, listen, Mr. Kohen Gadol, or Rabbi Kohen Gadol, would you tell me how big is an Omer? I'm sure he had plenty of time to talk to everybody who wanted to ask questions.
And he had noticed.
Go over sugar.
Right. Okay. So it wasn't like everybody got to see it all the time.
No.
But there was a physical manifestation called an Omer in the Holy of Holies. It was there. You had to find someone who had been there to tell you what it looked like. But I imagine someone drew a diagram. I mean, it was available. Today, none of us can see it because it's hidden away. But then, it wasn't hidden away. It was accessible. It was there. Not accessible to the masses, but it was available. Someone could at least get a picture of it or something, at least draw a diagram or something. So it was available, and a person could somehow, but let's say the Kohen Gadol could find out how big it is, and then we could estimate what the actual size is. When, though, were the people supposed to see it? It says, put it in front of Hashem as a safekeeping for future generations. But who's going to see it?
Hashem.
Yeah, but that doesn't help. That doesn't help. So they should see the bread that I fed you when I took you out of Egypt in the wilderness. Well, how are they supposed to see it? So the truth is, there was one episode in which it was displayed. And that was in the time of Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, which is towards the end of the first temple era, which is really right before it was hidden away in the first place. Right before it was hidden away. The people were not studying Torah. The reason the people weren't studying Torah is because they felt that how can we study Torah? If we study Torah, then we will not be able to make a living. And we need to make a living for it. We need a livelihood. And therefore, they were not studying Torah. Now, the truth is, that sounds like a very contemporary issue.
Yeah.
Today, it's always a big debate whether someone should study Torah. Should they engage in a livelihood? Should they get trained in a livelihood? Oh, this is a big thing today about studying Kollel. The whole business today is a very contemporary issue. But whatever it is, everybody agrees that whatever a Jewish male does, no matter what it is, he's got to set aside time to study Torah. That's part of the name of the game. There's no Jewish male has the right to say I don't study Torah. Everybody's got to study Torah. That's part of being Jewish. So the people then weren't studying. They said because we don't have time. They were having a lot of financial issues. It was very, very difficult. And they were running around trying to make the money they needed and livelihood they needed, and they didn't have time to study Torah at all. So Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, took out the money. Now, he was a Kohen. Yirmiyahu was a Kohen. I don't believe he was the Kohen Gadol. So how he was able to go into the Holy of Holies and extract the money, I don't know. But he did. And he brought out the mun, and he showed it to the people. And he said, look, this is the mun. They all knew about the mun, just like we know about the mun. We read about it, so did they. But he said, this is the mun. It was firsthand sighting of it. It wasn't what we have, which is reading about it. They were actually able to see it in the jug, in the jar. This is the mun that your ancestors ate when the Jews took them out of, when Hashem took them out of Egypt. This is it. Hashem will take care of you. If he tells you to study Torah, you can't say, well, I have no time because I have to make a livelihood. If Hashem tells you to study, it means he expects you to do it and he can take care of you. We've talked about this before. It's similar with working on Shabbos. A person can't say that if I don't work on Shabbos, then I will not have a livelihood because Hashem told us not to work on Shabbos. So it must mean that whatever livelihood we're expected to make, it doesn't require working on Shabbos to make it. because Hashem told us not to work on Shabbos. So here as well, he's saying, if Hashem told you to study Torah, it can't be that making a livelihood is somehow contradictory to studying Torah. It's got to be that they can work together, because Hashem said study Torah. And don't tell me Hashem can't take care of you. Here's the mud. Look, he took care of your ancestors, and he can take care of you too. That's what Yirmiyahu did.
Did it work?
It doesn't say. It doesn't say. This is in the second chapter of Yirmiyahu, of Jeremiah, and it's part of a general, it's almost buried. It's not even like a big event. No, it's buried in, it's buried in one verse in the second chapter of Yirmiyahu, and it's part of a larger admonishment he's giving the Jewish people, and this is one of the things he says. So, whatever it is,
maybe it was Haras Shah.
It could be that he was about to walk in just in order to get the money. It could be.
Right.
So he showed them the money. Fine. We didn't see it. We weren't there. So we didn't see it. And today it's hidden away. So we don't get that experience. So how are we supposed to be inspired by the money? Yes, what do you say?
It's right here in front of us.
But it was right here. It was in front of
now.
It was in front of them too.
But they didn't have the Torah yet.
No, they didn't. In the Yirmiyahu's time, they did.
No, in Yirmiyahu's, yeah.
They did. So it seems to me, that the Torah is telling us something very, very important. The Torah is telling us, listen, the man, you got to see it. You got to see it. If you don't see it, you're missing something. And because the Torah is saying, because you people studying Torah in the year 2013, in 5773, you people are missing something because you can't see the mud. Just like we don't have a Beis HaMikdash, we're also missing something. I mean, a lot of things we're missing. We're missing the mud, we're missing out. And in Yirmiyahu's time, they were able to see it, which was much better. Great. But the Torah then says to us, the most important part of the mud, the most important part of the mun is that in Omer is 53.2 eggs. You can't see it, but I'm going to tell you its volume, because that is the most significant piece of information that you need to know to be inspired by the mun. Because you can't see it. But I'm telling you that when Yirmiyahu took that jar out and he showed it to them, it wasn't this tiny little flask, and it wasn't this huge, chest. It was a jar holding the volume of 53.2 eggs. That is the most important piece of information. So if you can't see it, and you can only hear about it, don't worry about what it looked like. Don't worry about how it tasted. What you need to worry about is what was its size. That's important. Why?
For the sacrifices.
Okay, that's true for the sacrifices, but whatever for us. We don't bring sacrifices today.
Oh.
To show them sufficient food for one to survive.
Okay, okay.
More than sufficient.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Okay, good. Some of the commentaries say that the point is that it was really a large amount. It's a lot. That's a lot of food. 53.2 eggs is a lot of food. The Jews weren't expected to eat a little thing, a little energy bar, and then feel they felt full. They felt full. You can be sustained. A person, God forbid, sometimes has to be sustained on IV, right? It's not fun.
Well, they must have eaten like we do several times a day.
Okay, but it was filling. It wasn't just filling because it was miraculously filling. It really was a lot. It really was a lot, and it was something which was very, you know what they say about kids when they eat, they have big eyes, right? They have big eyes. It is a different experience when you eat a full plate or you eat from a small portion. You feel hungrier when you're looking at a small portion. When there's a lot there, it adds to the experience of eating. You feel fuller. You feel like much more sustained.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. He does not make money off the site, but he does need money in order to run the site. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.